Acts, book of Acts 28, kind of pick up back, get back into the book of Acts here for through the book of Acts. I started it years ago, then got away from it, came back, got away, but I'll endeavor to get through it here. Now let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, pray that we would be malleable to your word, that you would have your way in us by your Holy Spirit, that we might serve our risen King and Savior better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Acts 28, 1 through 16. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. All right, stop. They had a shipwreck, right? God had told Paul, everybody stays with the ship, they all survive. So they had this shipwreck. They're all floating to the island on boards and so on. So that's where we started, just to pick you back up. After we had brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and traveled, and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Putulio. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. You may be seated. So, thinking about this passage, the church, meaning you and I, and the church historical, is supposed to teach people about the true God. It's what Peter did, it's what Paul did, it's what Jesus did, all the apostles. We must, however, be accurate, or we're saying something about him that isn't true. And we don't want to rob God of any beauty or grandeur. I think sometimes we grow up in Christian homes, and sometimes the way our moms and dads talk about Jesus and they teach us about God are inaccurate, either in their teaching or in their lifestyle. And so we come to have a poor view of God, a limited view, even a bad view of him. But he is higher than the mountain heights. He's deeper than the oceans. He's stronger than the mightiest oak. God told Job, that suffering Job, how he alone, God alone, stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. He made the constellations Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things, he told Job, beyond searching out. marvelous things beyond number. And on top of it, God, and this is part of our problem sometimes, but we need to know that God is kinder and more loving than any newborn mother with a newborn baby. You know how most mothers, not all I imagine, have a newborn baby and they just want to just so take care of it and get it close to them. And King David saying, "The Lord upholds all who fall, lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you," he said to the Lord, "and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." So we want to teach people about God, but we want to teach them accurately about God. Not only with our words, but with how we live. We also do not want to accuse God of bad character, of doing things he did not do, he would not do. We should fear, in fact, the repercussions of making ourselves into God's judge. The clay does not decide for the potter, and we are the clay. Another thing that God said to Job, at one point in his discussion with Job, he asked, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Job was a good and godly man. He had a lot of right ideas about God. He could teach about God better than most. And yet there's a time where we need to shut our mouths and not pretend we think God answers to what we think he should and does do. Here's the thing, though. God made us people to know him, right? We're supposed to know him. We're supposed to rely on him and have him as our father and as our best friend. He did not want us to be strangers. That wasn't the design. But what happened, right? We had him, and we went and traded him in for something else, like an unwanted birthday present at the store, right? We traded him in. We didn't want that. And our knowledge of God immediately became foggy. So immediately there's this separation that occurs. The things that we should have known naturally, should have been experiencing daily, was all of a sudden altered. Things became foggy. We couldn't see him as clearly. Romans, Paul writes that people exchanged. They actually exchanged the glory of the immortal God. And what did they go after? For images representing mortal man, representing birds, representing animals, creeping things, whatever. Anything but him. That was what we wanted. Anything but him. And we still do that, even as Christians, quite frankly. A lot of times we live and make decisions avoiding God. I ask you, do you know why people have a hard time in this world making sense of anything? It's because they've turned God into something lesser. They've exchanged him in mass, but then even those of us who are Christians, who he has brought back in this relationship with him, who's forgiven our sins and said, "I am your God," we still make him lesser than he fully is. And some of that is impossible to avoid. This is our problem. And we see it demonstrated in the narrative here in Acts chapter 28. Right? When men discard God, they always try to replace him with something else. In the Greek and Roman times, there were a myriad of gods, a pantheon that they contrived. People contrived. People with maybe the help of demons contrived this pantheon of gods. But they were so far removed from Eden, from that initial exchanging of God, the truth of God for a lie. They were so far that things had become so dark and hard to understand that they had to come up with reasons for why things happened. Why bad things happened. Why good things happened. Why a crop failed. Why one woman had so many children and another woman couldn't have one. How do you explain these things? So to understand the world, they produced gods. They kind of felt, it wasn't like, oh, I'm going to produce a god. They kind of felt there was God out there somewhere. And we had to figure out who he was and how to worship him. And so that led to a plethora of many, many gods. And they came up with some elaborate stories to explain the interrelationship of these gods with men and women and children. These gods and goddesses were credited for blessings and curses. If you're going to hunt, right? Or if you're going to have a child and you wanted the favor of the goddess Artemis. That was her realm. If you were barren and you wished to offer something to have children, if you want to offer something of importance to you to Artemis, that she might make you fertile. So when Paul came to Ephesus in an earlier narrative, Paul comes to Ephesus and he's teaching the gospel of God, the one true God who sent his son to die for sins that men might return to him. And people are starting to convert. People are starting to get baptized. They're learning what Paul had to say. And they stopped worshiping Artemis. They stopped buying idols. And it made one guy very upset, Demetrius. He was a silversmith. He had made silver shrines of Artemis, the goddess that people would buy and worship through. Demetrius said this about Paul. He said, in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And he wanted them dead. He wanted them gone. Demetrius was losing money as the people were discarding Artemis now, exchanging Artemis for God. The one true God. Artemis had a twin brother, Apollo. Apollo was the god who brought sickness and deadly plague upon a city or person. Some of the things we prayed about. They would have sought Apollo on these things. Apollo was also the god of music, and from him you could learn the future. One of his daily tasks was to harness up his four horses to his chariot and drag the sun across the sky. That's how they felt Apollos was acting and would act on their behalf or against them. So ancient peoples, they would travel sometimes to the Oracle of Delphi in Greece to learn the future from the priestess there who Apollo communicated through. They learn their future. Those are only two gods, and actually, twins somehow. But it's what people contrived and believed that helped them to make sense of the world. Zeus was at the top. He was like the father of the gods, maybe. According to stories told of his many sexual escapades, he could have been the father of most all of them. But he was the god of the sky. He was most like what we think of God the Father, perhaps. He was the god of the sky, lightning, thunder, law, order, justice. And perhaps in our story with Acts here, with Paul, Zeus might have been the one the residents said finally caught up with Paul. Yeah, he escaped the shipwreck, but now justice got him with the viper from the fire. Well, I want to suggest to you here, and I don't know that many of us have a problem. We look back at these days and think, how foolish, right? All these gods that they believed in. But these gods were no gods at all. They were made up gods. It doesn't mean I'm saying there aren't powers and authorities that we can't see, but these are made up gods. And they arrived to fill the void, the need left behind when dissatisfied people exchanged the one true God and no longer had Him to make sense of their world. These made-up gods were worshipped and taught as the way then to make sense of why things happened. One thing the ancients got right, and I want you to hear this. This is where we shift a little bit in my sermon. Is that there certainly is cause and effect in the world. There is cause and effect in the world. They got that. You can believe that. Mankind's decisions, our decisions for good and or evil, have and do bring consequences. Their author I've quoted frequently, Horace Bushnell, he explains that pain, for instance, pain is penal, meaning penalty, right? We experience throughout creation pain. Why? Well, one of the huge reasons is it's a penalty for our rebellion. Bushnell writes, "The great thing is that pain is in the world by God's right sentence upon it, upon the world. And we know, as certainly as we know of the goodness of God, that pain is an interpreter of wrong. God's moral sentence felt, beheld, everywhere present, the frown of His abhorrence to wrong, the pungent witness of our guiltiness." So pain exists. We experience pain, and it's according to God's will, and it's implemented by Him. Yes, they got that right. There's cause and effect, and pain is one example of cause and effect. Bad things happen because of mankind's sin. Sometimes God brings pain in the immediate, and at other times it does not work that way. Sometimes, as we see here with Paul, God brings pain, not as punishment on Paul, but to establish a correct respect for Christ's church. And we're going to see how that plays out here. John Calvin, he warns, be careful in the meantime, all right, as we're trying to figure out why things are as they are, who God is, who we are. Beware of the judgment of the flesh, Calvin says. Because we always forget about this, that we tend to become mean-spirited. We tend to be able to easily judge other people. Bad thing happens to somebody we don't like, God got them, right? Some wicked person, some abortionist falls down an elevator shaft, God got them. Calvin actually goes so far as saying, sometimes it seems a little more apparent than others, but we got to be careful. In the meantime, beware of the judgment of the flesh. Beg God for the spirit of moderation, His Holy Spirit of moderation when we make our decisions. And he says, be very careful also, you know, that we don't do just like all those who are superstitious about the things of gods and goddesses, because that's our tendency. If we exchange God and His truth, what are we going to go after? What are we going to start leaning on? Church, it's a great honor to teach people about God. I'm not talking about myself. As the Church of Jesus Christ, all of us, teach people about God is a great honor. And He is indeed behind all things that go on. Make no mistake about that. But we must not presume to fully and correctly interpret His judgments. Some wicked ruler dies. We know that God removed him just because nothing is outside of God's attention and action. But we must bite our tongues as to knowing the reasons why God removed him or her. Just as we must watch our interpretations as to why a wicked person continues to rule. Who knows? We're not God. We mustn't be presumptuous. Nevertheless, it's an honor to teach of him. And we have learned that he is a person's only hope of finding joy and peace and love and restored purpose. Restored purpose. And the beauty of the gospel is that creation's wonderful God is willing and able to forgive every person who comes back to him. So let us teach to his glory all in all our words and ways he should be praised. I tell you, parents, if you're teaching your children that it's not important to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, maybe not in word, but by your actions, you're teaching them about God and his value and his worth. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. All right, so that's kind of like the bedrock stuff again. And I'm sure if you have fallen asleep in all of that, that you really will gain a lot from it if you listen to it online over and over again. Because a lot of principles were shared there. But let's take a look at this passage real quick. It says in verse 28, chapter 28, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. This is the way the natives reasoned. We start reasoning that same way, and it's not all bad. Something bad happens in your life. Something doesn't go right. You should probably step back and ask yourself, did I do something wrong? Is this God dealing with me? I think it's a fair question. I think it's a question that keeps us honest. He is the God who has introduced pain as a penalty, right? It doesn't mean that's why? It doesn't mean it's your sin is the reason he's judging you, but it may be. It may be. It could also be, here's your trial to help you grow in your faith because you're immature and you need to mature. And God does bring pain to assist us in growth. But these natives, they were reasoning differently. They had not heard the gospel yet. They had not come back to the one true God. They were still foggy about God. They were darkened in their understanding. Surely they needed to return to him. But they applied a cause and effect rule to the pain that they watch inflicted. Man, oh man, this guy, he gets out of the shipwreck. He's soaking wet. He's putting kindling on the fire or sticks on the fire, and a viper gets him. Surely he's a bad guy. He's a murderer, they felt. Justice got the man after all. He must be a criminal. And whether they thought Zeus was behind it, he'd caught up with Paul, or some other form of justice had caught up with Paul, it is clear that they saw this judgment as from above, as a consequence for ill behavior. They were wrong. And so would every Christian be wrong to interpret this event that way. Paul was not penalized for some sin that he had committed necessarily. Rather, this pain was to serve another purpose. The idea, the principle is similar to what Jesus said, okay? They were walking along, he was with his disciples, and they came across a man who was blind from birth. He was a man now. And his disciples asked him, he said, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What was Jesus' answer? He says, not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so then Jesus, what did he do? He spits on his hand, rubs dirt, puts it on the guy's eyes and says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam or someplace. I think I've got it there. Yeah, Siloam. So the man does, and he's healed, and God is glorified. He comes back seeing. But Jesus' response to the question was neither, but that God's work is going to be seen here. So we must bite our tongues on things we cannot know for sure. I think the song that Lydia picked out today, we never give any credit to me when the music matches up with whatever else is discussed. But the first song was perfect to this. Keep your mouth shut for things that were not told in Scripture, adamantly. We best stick with Scripture as the manual. If we're going to be teaching things about God, it's got to be right. And we trust that that is the Word of God from Him. For what happens to Paul here? Was he penalized as a murderer? No. We may not worship false gods, people, but how often do we still rob God from it? Rob God for who He is, right? Do we take things away from Him? Or accuse Him of things that He's not? I have heard some arguments from Christians, from hyper-Calvinist Christians, that go so far, I think, of accusing God of sin and evil. We can be very careful with what we say about Him. Verse 5 says, He, however, shook off the creature into the fire, suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Right? What a shift of the wind. Men's minds. Only moments pass and these foggy-minded men go from he's a criminal to he's a god. Right? Well, that's just how they were understanding the world. They didn't make sense of the world. He was no God, of course. And Paul would be the first to say, get up off your knees. Don't you dare worship me. But he did serve the one triune God. And it was the true God who allowed the viper, definitely, to bite him without harm. It was the true God who gave the islanders this special moment to witness, so that afterward, they were going to start paying more close and careful attention to this guy, Paul. God was displaying his own power for the sake of his kingdom, though, and his son's glory. That's what was going on here. Nothing happened to this apostle because God kept him safe. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. I'll tell you this, Paul never garners praise of men. This is a warning to us. He knows God alone is the source of all that is good. God gets the glory. And it's apparent from how Paul proceeds to pray for Publius, his father. He prays for him. God can heal the man, Paul reasons. And God does, along with many others on the island who had diseases. But let me point something out to you, Christian. Paul's not doing these things for show. He's not saying to himself, and you're going to hear yourself in this, I hear myself in this, right? Paul's not saying, well, if I pray to God for the healing of the person, and the person gets healed, and people are watching, right? And then they'll see that the person gets healed, and then they will want to believe in my God. That sounds real evangelical. You do these good works, people see it, they become Christians. Because they see how wonderful you are. Or how wonderful your God just healed somebody. And it could play out that way. It does play out that way. He prays to God. People are watching. Publius' father is healed. Other people come, they're healed. But it's not why Paul prays. It's not what's motivating Paul in the situation. Paul prays to God to heal the man because God's the only one who can heal the man. He's not doing this for show. The reason Paul prays to God to heal the man is because God is a healer of people. Paul can't heal the person. God must. He turns to God. Sometimes I think we fall into this trap of doing our works before men rather than before God. We say it's to evangelize, right? But our motives, they get all twisted. Don't worry about whether men take notice of your righteous works. That's not to be your motivation. You do them for God. That's it. God will make things out of them as He wishes in the course of history. Our Christianity is not to be for show. Finally, one more example of men who serve what they do not know. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days." So they got this boat whose owner attributes and depends upon the safety and success of the vessel to these twin gods. And the gods are known as Castor and Pollux in, I think that was the Greek name for them. It could be the Roman name for them. But they were the twin gods. They were twin sons. Somehow one was born of Zeus, another was born of a mortal father. So one was immortal, one was mortal, yet they were still twins. Figure that out. In any case, Paul thought nothing of sailing on such a ship. He didn't say to himself, "Well, I cannot pollute myself by entering onto a ship that believes in another god or gods. I should be in the world, but not of the world," you know, and over-apply that principle. He gets on the ship. Maybe he didn't have a choice. Maybe he said he didn't have a choice. If he had a choice, he would never have gotten on a ship with the figurehead or the badge being these two foreign gods, these ungods. I don't think that was it at all. I think he figured it out. I mean, there is no God but the one true God. These two gods on the ship's front matters nothing to me. They're meaningless. He thought nothing of sailing on such a ship, I'm assured. He doesn't appear to get all worked up, at least according to the narrative, which doesn't tell us everything about the issue of holiness in these things. I can't contaminate myself by being part of that. And doubtless, the principle in Paul's thinking would have been consistent with the one he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says there, "As to eating of food offered to idols," go ahead and eat it. Right? "We know," Paul says this, "we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You go ahead and eat it or drink whatever they're going to put before you. Unless, of course, they think that you're eating and drinking is somehow giving credit to their gods. Then maybe you say, okay, hey, I don't play that game." Right? Otherwise, you go ahead and eat and drink whatever is placed before you. "For us, there is one God," Paul says, "the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul's point is this. Eat and drink what you want as a gift from God. If others think the food was a gift from their gods or came from a sacrifice given to their gods, that doesn't make it true. And this is the same attitude he'd have for getting on board a ship that's badged with Castor and Pollux. No matter what the other people on the ship thought about those twin gods, Paul thought nothing of them. He was going to Rome to serve God's purposes and to teach about the one true God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that we would be accurate in our discussions about you, that we would be accurate in what we teach others about you, that you are the one true God, real. We had abandoned you, we had exchanged you, and now we embrace you again. And it's by your grace that we can do that, and it's by your grace that we offer salvation to all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the deacons...